Let me encourage you to take your Bibles this evening and turn with me to the book of Zechariah, toward the very end of the Old Testament. We'll be in Zechariah even up into December, taking a break at some point with all of the Christmas sermons. And then I'll just go ahead and say this now, won't get back to finishing it in 2019 for a little while because I'm going to do something I've never done before. In 2019, beginning in January, when I get back from vacation, I'm going to be preaching a sermon series that's going to run just consistently, nonstop, morning and evening through the Sermon on the Mount. And so in the morning, Sermon on the Mount. When you come back in the evening, we'll pick up where we left off in the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know exactly how long that will take. I'm kind of curious to see how we like it doing it that way. But we're in Zechariah chapter 3, picking up in verse 6 in a moment. And if you were here a couple of Sunday evenings ago, if you've read through Zechariah in your own Bible reading over the years, if you've heard other sermons, you know that that Zechariah 3 is one of the great messianic passages of the Old Testament. When you look at verses 1 through 5 of Zechariah 3, we see Joshua the high priest standing there and then Satan standing to accuse him. And we saw a couple of weeks ago, Satan is a liar and a murderer and a bunch of things, but he doesn't have to make anything up to have plenty of material over which he can accuse Joshua. Joshua is filthy. Joshua is covered in the mire and the muck of sin. And Joshua, of course, represents us. No matter who we are, no matter what our position, even among God's people, we are foul. We are covered in sin. And yet we see God speak and say, remove the filthy garments from him. And God takes away his iniquity and God gives him clean clothing. And again, it's a great picture of Christ and our salvation, that Christ takes the sin from us by taking its penalty upon himself so that we might then be covered in his righteousness in the sight of God. And so it's a wonderfully messianic passage. And it's really very easy to understand. If you were here a couple weeks ago, if you go home this evening and you read over it, Zechariah 3, 1 through 5, I mean, it's just a no-brainer. Jesus is all in there. It's all about Christ. Verses 6 through 10, not so clear, or at least not at a glance in the way that verses 1 and 5 are. We read on in Zechariah 3, beginning in verse 6. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house, and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise you that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We praise you for your Spirit, which doesn't just bring to our recollection the passages of your word when we need them, but even, Lord, in times like this, your Spirit applies your word so that we understand, so that we see, so that we take to heart, and we are changed according to the will and the image of Christ. And so now, Lord, change your people. Work in our hearts through the proclamation of your word, by the powerful work of your Spirit. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Someone has said that one of our great problems is the way in which we confuse or misunderstand the relationship between justification and sanctification. Now again, just quick reminder on those terms. What do they mean? Well, Justification means being declared righteous before God. We could paraphrase it a couple of ways, plays on words, to say to be justified is to be righteous in the sight of God. Or some of us learned it as a child, to be justified is to be just as if I'd never sinned and lived a perfect life. And so to be justified or to be righteous is to be righteous in the sight of God. It is to be declared righteous by God. Sanctification is an ongoing work of God's free grace in which we more and more die to sin and live unto righteousness. Or to say it another way, it is the process throughout the Christian life of which we more and more die to sin and we become like our Savior. We become more and more like Christ. Justification is an act of God's free grace. It's something that takes place when we are saved. When we come to saving faith in Christ, we are justified. That's it. There's nothing else to add to it. It's done. But then when we're sanctified, it's something that's going on throughout all of the Christian life. Now, here's our problem. We do a couple of things. Sometimes we isolate or we compartmentalize. We say that there's no real relationship between justification and sanctification. We say that someone can be justified and never be sanctified. Now, we'll see in this passage in a few minutes that's not true. If we truly are saved by grace through faith in Christ, we inevitably in our lives are more and more going to die to sin and begin to look like Christ. And if the latter is not there, the former was never there. So sometimes we isolate the two. And sometimes we conflate the two. We start to think that we'll be justified via our sanctification. That we'll become right in the sight of God by becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Now, that is just plain old-fashioned works righteousness. I'll work my way to heaven. When I become enough like Jesus, then God will accept me. When I become righteous enough, then God will declare me to be, in fact, righteous, because at least due to my effort in part, I got there. And it's a mistake. We're not justified by being sanctified. We're sanctified as a result of what has happened in our justification. But there is no such thing as janctification. There isn't. And yet, you know, I like to make words up, but there are a lot of people that are walking through life thinking that they're on this lifelong process of being janctified, of becoming more and more like Jesus until someday they reach a point that they measure up. There is no janctification. There is justification, there's sanctification, there is a relationship, but there shouldn't be some conflation of the two in our minds. What we see in Zechariah 3 is from the source of salvation flow all the benefits and blessings of salvation. From the source of salvation flow all the benefits and the blessings of salvation. And so that means that there is a crucial connection between two things. We've just talked about them a little bit. A crucial connection without confusion or conflation. Now you look at the things that are said in verses 6 and 7, and you actually see a couple of conditional statements. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here." There's this conditional statement. Those of you that learned programming years ago in the old days, it's an if-then statement. If you do this, then this is what's going to happen. We learned that same kind of sequence, that same relationship if we ever studied logic. And so there are these two conditions. And what are the conditions? God says, if you will walk in my ways according to the character and intentions of God as He's revealed in His Word, if you will walk in my ways, if you'll obey me, if you'll follow my word, if you'll follow my commands. And then there is a second condition, and if you will perform my service. And literally, that phrase, performing my service, has to do with guarding rituals or the duties of proper religion. In other words, if you'll worship me the way that I command you to worship me, then there will be two privileges. So if you'll worship me as I command, and if you will walk as I command, then there are some privileges. And basically, in so many words, what he says is, number one, you'll have authority in my temple courts, and you will have admission into the presence of God with his people. And so, two conditions, two results. If you'll walk in my ways and perform my service, you'll have authority in my courts, you'll have admission into my presence. Here's the problem. You can never separate verses 6 and 7 from what has come before in verses 1 through 5. You don't see verses 6 and 7 until you see all that God has done to take the initiative to command that the filth of Joshua be removed, to command that Joshua be clothed in clean clothes, in clothing of righteousness. We never see him come to the things that he says about walking now in obedience in verses 6 and 7 until we see what he has done to take the initiative to save Joshua from his sin in verses 1 through 5. And so there's this crucial connection between justification and sanctification. Because of the justification that's taken place in verses 1 through 5, God rightfully, reasonably, in a way that's good for Joshua. In other words, it's not God imposing arbitrary conditions. It's good for Joshua because of what God has done to save him and cleanse him and clothe him. God then commands Joshua to walk faithfully and to worship faithfully before him. And in doing those things, he will experience the increasing blessing of God. One commentator says it reminds you of 1 Timothy 4:16, where Paul says to Timothy, "Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Timothy, pay attention to yourself and to your ministry. Pay attention to your ethics and to your doctrine." And just like the Old Testament priest, if pastors today, if we discharge our ministry faithfully, then what we'll always do is point people to Christ the Redeemer. But we also have to be clear that we are not saved by being obedient. Again, there is no justification. Justification happens completely apart from sanctification. Initially apart from sanctification. J.C. Ryle said it this way: justification and sanctification are insensibly confused together in the minds of many believers. They receive the gospel truth that something must be done in us as well as for us if we are true members of Christ, but then without being aware of it, they seem to imbibe the idea that their justification is, in some degree, affected by something in themselves. They do not see clearly that Christ's work, not their own, either in whole or in part, either directly or indirectly, is the ground of our acceptance with God. That justification is a thing entirely without us, for which nothing whatever is needful on our part but simple faith, and that the weakest believer is as full and completely justified as the strongest. Ryle goes on to say this: many appear to forget that we are saved and justified as sinners and only sinners, and that we never can attain to anything higher if we live to the age of Methuselah. Redeemed sinners, justified sinners, renewed sinners doubtless we must be, but sinners, sinners, sinners we shall be to the very last. Our justification is a perfect finished work and admits no degrees. Our sanctification is imperfect and incomplete and will be so to the last hour of our life. Justification is something that God does to us and for us. We are born again to be convicted of our sin, to see our need, to respond to the call to come in faith to Christ. And when we turn in faith and repentance because God has converted our souls, we are justified. And so we can't add to it. We're not on a journey of growing into justification. We either know Christ or we don't. I mean, just to say it more specifically, you are at this moment, you either are or are not justified by grace through faith in Christ. But justification is inseparably connected to sanctification in that one must follow the other. One must flow from the other. And so R.C. Sproul, a little bit younger person than J.C. Ryle, said it this way: if regeneration is real, it will always and ever yield faith. If faith is genuine, it will always and ever yield justification. If our justification is authentic, it will always and ever yield sanctification. There can be no justification without real sanctification following. And so you can't have one without the other, but don't confuse one with the other. Has there been justification? Have you or that loved one or that friend or whoever it might be, have they come to see their sin and their need by the grace of God? And have they received through faith the gift of salvation offered in Christ? But then is there evidence that that has happened, that you see ongoing in their life as they're being more and more convicted of sin and conformed to the image of Christ? Is there adequate evidence to convict them of being converted? Maybe you've heard it that way. Someone said, is there adequate evidence to convict you or me of being a Christian? Is there adequate evidence to convict a person of being converted to Christ? Now, why does it matter? Well, this is why it matters. If we think that we're going to attain salvation via sanctification, we don't understand the gospel. And sometimes we need to understand clearly where someone seems to be so that we might relate to them in the right way. It might be a child, it might be a brother or a sister or a family member, a friend, someone that you're going to see at Thanksgiving. And you look at them and you're concerned for them. Well, why? Well, maybe it's because you're not sure what they understand the good news to actually be. Well, are they trusting in Christ and His finished work on the cross for their salvation? Or are they trusting in their works? Or maybe you're concerned because they know all the right answers and they live no differently than the rest of the world. And so it may be that you're needing to understand that you're dealing not with a believer, but an unbeliever that needs to be challenged to see their sin and their need and truly, and perhaps for the first time, turn to Christ for salvation. And of course, the reality is sometimes we're struggling to understand, where is this person? Does he truly know Christ? Is he someone who's really a Christian? He's struggling. Is he someone who's knows the right answers, but he's not really struggling at all because he's never really been converted in the first place? These things, justification, sanctification, they're connected, they're related, but they're not to be confused or conflated. From the source of salvation flows all the benefits and blessings of salvation. And so we start to see those unfolded more in verses 8 and following, because we see not just a crucial connection without confusion and conflation, but then in verses 8 and 9, we see angles on God's anointed. Now, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Joshua and his friends, they're a type, they're a symbol here, and they're a symbol of God among his people. And then you see that statement of God coming among his people when he says, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. This phraseology about the branch is and the servant is used throughout the Old Testament prophets. In Isaiah 42, Isaiah says, Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. There's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Again, clear passage pointing, referring to Christ as the suffering servant bearing the iniquities of his people. But then we see reference to the branch in Isaiah chapter 11. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And then the results later in Isaiah 11 of this shoot. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then there is this stone that's placed in front of them. What is this stone? Stone with seven eyes, with these engravings, with these markings. And the word stone doesn't in and of itself tell us exactly what it is. It could be the stone that is placed in a breastplate. It could be a memorial stone that is set somewhere as a boundary marker. It could be the stone in a crown. But the fact that the stone is set before Joshua and his companions seems to indicate that it's a large stone, as in the idea of a foundation stone. And the fact that it has the seven eyes is, seven is simply indicative of a number of perfection or completion in the scriptures. Some believe that it is a reference to the omniscience or the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And yet it is the foundation stone that is placed before Joshua and his companions. And it has on it these wonderful engravings. Numerous commentators have said these are the engravings of the scars of the cross. That when we look at the foundation of the church, we see engraven on that foundation. When we look at Christ, the chief cornerstone, we see engraven on Christ the marks of offering himself up for our salvation. And so again, we see Christ throughout the pages of not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament. But then finally, we see the full realization of our redemption at the end of verse 9 and verse 10. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. And so what we see here is we see that God says, I will remove their iniquity and there will be peace and there will be prosperity. Again, at the end of verse 9, remove the iniquity of that land in just one day. And iniquity here is not just little discrete incidences of sin. It is the sinful bent from which all of our actual sins flow. There will come a day when suddenly God says, I will remove the iniquity of that land. And instead, each one will have a place to call his own and an abundance and joy to, and it will be his joy to share it with others. And so from this source of salvation instigated by God, initiated by God in the early verses of chapter 3, there will flow all of the benefits and the results of his redemptive work. From the source of salvation flow all of the benefits and the blessings of salvation. So again, when you look at Zechariah chapter 3, and again, looking at really all of it, verses 1 through 10, we need to be mindful that, as someone has said, indicatives precede imperatives. God shows us first what He has done to save sinners. God takes the initiative. God commands that Joshua be cleansed. God is the one who makes us to be born again. God is the one who converts us. God is the one who, as Ephesians 2 says, even the faith that we have is a gift of God, is a result of His regenerating work in our hearts and our lives. And so God is the one that initiates this work, but then God commands us to be obedient in response to His salvation. Again, here's what's important. Do not reverse that order. Do not think that God commands us to be obedient and then saves us as a result of our obedience. We are not saved by sanctification. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But for those who truly have come to saving faith in Christ, who have been justified in the sight of God, inevitably what must flow from that and begin to happen in our lives is sanctification. It is to become more like Christ and to walk in the commands of Christ for the glory of Christ. It's God's initiative making us to be born again so that our eyes are opened, so that we're convicted of sin, so that we see, as nasty and sinful as we are, that Christ died to save sinners like us, so that we turn from our sin to Him for salvation. And then we receive the salvation that He's offered and are declared righteous in His sight. We're converted. We're convicted. We see who Christ is and what He's done in such a way that we put our faith, our hope, our trust in Him. But then as those who have put their faith and hope and trust, as those who in Christ, as those who love Christ, we desire to be more like Christ. We seek to follow Christ and give glory to Christ until the day when we are perfectly glorified in newness of life in Him. From the source of salvation flow all of these benefits and blessings of salvation. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, even as we come before You, we acknowledge that we are sinners. Father, we acknowledge that there is nothing that we can do to clean ourselves up, that we can never reach a point where we're ready to come to You. Lord, all that we can bring to You is our sin. Even our righteousness is as filthy rags. Lord, I pray that You would convict perhaps any of us that have thought, that's true, but I can do better. Lord, make us see the utter vanity of thinking that we can ever reach a point when we are ready and worthy to come. Press home to us, Lord, in the words of that hymn, that if we tarry till we're better, we'll never come at all. And so, Lord, press upon us our own hopelessness that we might put our hope in Christ. And Father, as those who've put our hope in Christ, we do pray that You would make us see that Your yoke is easy and Your burden is light, that Your commands are good, that they enlighten the soul, that they bring healing to the bones. Lord, make us to be people, those who walk continually and increasingly in Your ways to the glory and praise of Your name. All through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn now to